Good morning. And please open to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. At the heart of our current series is God's plan, which appears on the pages of Scripture. Every aspect and every detail of every event and occurrence of God's plan was predetermined by God long before the foundation of the world, and it was locked into place. It'll take place according to God's time, exactly as God predetermined it. And as we said back at the beginning of this series, God doesn't cause things to happen. God simply knows what will happen, past, present, and future, before it happens. And that which God knows will happen because God predetermined it before creation. God's plan, however, plays out in time in human history. Started in Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth, it'll continue throughout both testaments of the Bible, up to and including the book of Revelation, where Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." Now, as we've seen from Genesis up to this point, God uses people to carry out his plan. Over the past several weeks, we saw how God used King David to fight wars and establish the nation on a solid foundation of peace and prosperity. We also saw that David was a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all of God's will. And that doesn't mean David was perfect, as we know. Like every one of us, David had a sin nature. The sin nature within us tempts us to sin. Now, the temptation itself is not a sin, but when we act on the temptation, then we've sinned. One sin that every person is guilty of, as we've been saying for the last, I think, two Sunday sessions, is the sin of arrogance. And arrogance can be seen in many ways. But one way that we demonstrate arrogance is when we choose our will over God's will. When we do, we set ourselves up for a fall. And we've seen many examples of this just in our current series alone. As we transition from 2 Samuel to 1 Kings, we see that David is old. He's close to death at this point. So a beautiful young girl by the name of Abishag was brought in to attend to his needs and lie next to him to keep him warm. Now, she became part of David's harem. David didn't cohabit with her, however. Now, that point, the whole thing about Abishag might seem insignificant, but it's not, and we're going to see that later on. But because David was near death, it was necessary that a new king be chosen. Now, here's where arrogance rears its ugly head. David already stated that his son Solomon was next in line for the throne. And Solomon was not only David's choice, he was also God's choice. But as we saw last week, another one of David's sons, a man by the name of Adonijah, attempted to seize the throne. And he had the support of Joab, the commander of David's army, and Abiathar, the priest. And these are two men who were loyal to David at one point, but now their loyalties are changing. Even more so, not only changing against David, but by changing against David, they went against God's will. So what we see is the fact that there's a lot of arrogance going around. When David got word of it, he immediately took steps to make Solomon king. Now at that point, all Adonijah's supporters abandoned him really quickly. And Adonijah, knowing that his life was hanging in the balance, went into the tabernacle courtyard, and he took hold of the horns of the altar, which was located at the entrance to the tabernacle. Now, by taking hold of the horns of the altar, Adonijah was claiming protection as a political refugee. When he was brought before Solomon, he humbled himself, lying face down on the ground before Solomon, and Solomon granted him mercy. But why is all of this significant? Because unfortunately, people have a tendency to soon forget the past. Now, on the morning I started preparing this message, I read one of Charles Spurgeon's devotionals. It had to do with forgetting the greatest act of mercy ever shown to mankind. And it appears here on the slide. Spurgeon writes, "It appears almost impossible that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and loved with an everlasting love by the eternal Son of God should forget their gracious Savior. It may be startling to the ear, but it is too apparent to the eye to allow us to deny the crime. Forget him who never forgot us. Forget him who poured out his blood for our sins. Forget him who loved us even to the death? Can it be possible? Yes, it is not only possible, but conscience confesses that it is too sadly a fault with us all. Now, because we have sin natures, and we live in a world designed to cause distractions, it is very possible at times to forget Jesus. We are encouraged to strive by the power of the Spirit within us to rise above our arrogance and re-evaluate our priorities. But how does all this apply in the case of Adonijah? Well, we're going to get back to that. But before we do, David is about to die. Now, before he died, he gave Solomon a very important piece of advice. It appears in 1 Kings 2, starting in verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, the passage emphasizes obedience to God's word. If Solomon and the kings who followed him walked in the truth with all their heart and soul, there would always be a man sitting on the throne of Israel. Question: where did we hear words of this nature before? Before Joshua and the people crossed over the Jordan River and into Canaan, God emphasized the same principle, obedience to God's word. And what happened? Joshua obeyed. And God gave him victory after victory of the Canaanites over the Canaanites that inhabited the land. Now, this supports the principle that obedience has its blessings. And we're going to see how that plays out in the case of Solomon later on in the series. Now, this brings us back to Adonijah. Adonijah, as we know, is a very arrogant man. He didn't consider God's will or God's choice for king. He wasn't thankful for the mercy that he had been shown by Solomon, and he hadn't learned anything from the death of his brother, Absalom. In light of that, look at 1 Kings 2, verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, Do you come peacefully? And he said, Peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, Speak. So he said, You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now notice that statement, it was his from the Lord. He knew that. He knew that Solomon was God's choice for king. But look at verse 16. Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, Speak. Then he said, Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as his wife. Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak to the king for you. Now, the passage is straightforward, it's clear. It tells us that Adonijah went to Bathsheba and asked her to go to Solomon and ask if he could have Abishag as his wife. Now, it's a simple request. No big deal. Solomon shouldn't have a problem with that. We'll look at verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. Now there's the request. Look at Solomon's reply in verse 22. King Solomon answered and said to her, And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Now, that wasn't a very nice way to respond to a person's mother. Why would he speak to her like that? Because by asking for Abishag as his wife, Adonijah was attempting to take the throne. Although David never had sexual relations with Abishag, she was part of his harem. The people saw her as one of David's concubines. Adonijah knew that taking possession of a king's concubines was a declaration of one's right to the throne. By taking Abishag as his wife, Adonijah could strengthen his claim to the throne. But Solomon saw through his underhanded plan. Now, he had already shown Adonijah mercy once. This time it would be different. Look at Solomon's reply to his mother in verse 23. May God do so to me and more if Adonijah has not spoken the word against his own life. Solomon then ordered Adonijah's death, and Benaiah, the captain of the guard, carried it out. But where did it all begin? This is the main part. Where did it all begin? It began with a thought. Adonijah thought he could be king. Next, he voiced it by saying, I will be king. Then he took steps to make it happen. Here's where an interesting principle appears. It's not a new one. We've discussed it many times. Thoughts lead to actions, decisions. Thoughts lead to decisions. Decisions lead to actions, and actions have consequences. Now, Adonijah, as we just noted, knew that Solomon was God's choice for king, and God is the highest authority. God causes the rise and fall of nations. Remember Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar? God removes kings and establishes kings. God allows people to take part in his plan, but God never allows man's plans to override God's plans. Adonijah learned that the hard way. His arrogance opened the door to temptation. Instead of overcoming his temptation, he acted on it, and the consequences of his actions were death. Now, as for Abiathar the priest, he was not executed, but he was removed from his office and sent to his home. This fulfilled the prophecy from 1 Samuel 2, stating that Eli's line of priests would be cut off. But there were still two more men to be dealt with. The first of these was Joab, who in his arrogance killed Abner and Amasa when there was no need to do so. And then instead of supporting Solomon, he gave his allegiance to Adonijah. Before David died, he advised Solomon. The advice was to deal with the matter before the murders he committed, because the murders he committed were not related to war. Now, after hearing about the death of Adonijah, Joab sensed that his days were numbered. So, like Adonijah, Joab fled to the tent and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why, but maybe he thought by taking hold of the horns of the altar, like Adonijah, Solomon would grant him protection as well. But that was not the case. Look at verse 29. He is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall on him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king that word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall on him and bury him. Then you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two more men, righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. Now, a lot of times, scenarios like this might sound cruel, but there's a reason for it. Under the Mosaic Law, there were times when one man's sin could have negative consequences on the entire nation. We saw that in the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. This was also the case here with Joab. He murdered two men without mercy. His death prevented the consequences of his sin from coming back on Israel. When Joab refused to come out from the altar, Solomon commanded Benaiah to kill him on the spot. Now that being the case, the guilt of Joab's sin would not affect Solomon's house. But in keeping with our point, the main factor in bringing about Joab's death was his own arrogance. The last man to be dealt with was a man by the name of Shimei. You might remember Shimei from 2 Samuel chapter 16. During the Absalom Revolution, when David and his followers were in the wilderness, Shimei launched a verbal and physical attack against them. And as a result, Solomon called for Shimei, commanded him to build a house in Jerusalem and stay there. Now here's another man who's getting a pardon. Shimei was not allowed to leave the area. If he did, he'd be put to death. But his death would be on his own head for disobeying the command. But 3 years later, what did he do? Well, two of his slaves ran away to Gath, so he left Jerusalem to bring them back. Now you think, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal was the fact that he disregarded Solomon's authority. Years earlier, Shimei disregarded David's authority by hurling rocks at him and his men and verbally abusing them. David's nephew at that time, Abishai, he wanted to kill Shimei, but David wouldn't allow it. This time, it would be different. Look at Solomon's words to Shimei in verse 42. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you surely will die.' And you said to me, 'The word which I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him, so that he died. Now at this time, the kingdom was well established firmly in Solomon's hands. The only thing Solomon had to do was maintain it. Now being a young man, and most of us know the story, Solomon was not too sure of himself, but he loved the Lord. And it's obvious when you read the first 9 chapters of 1 Kings 3, it's obvious that Solomon loved the Lord. How do you demonstrate love for God? By keeping his commandments. Jesus stated in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Solomon had a good start. In verse 3, we're told that he walked in the statutes of David. So one night at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, gave Solomon permission to ask for anything that he wanted. And Solomon could have asked for anything. But look at how he responded in 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, because God was pleased with Solomon's request, God not only made Solomon the wisest man in his day, God also gave Solomon riches and honor beyond all the kings at that time. Solomon was so wise that people came to him far and wide just to hear him speak. The Queen of Sheba traveled 1,200 miles on the back of a camel to witness Solomon's wisdom. Look at how the wisdom of Solomon is described in 1 Kings 4, verse 29, starting in verse 29. 1 Kings 4, starting in verse 29. "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind." like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the son of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now, that's a lot of wisdom. But God is the source of wisdom. And God supplied Solomon with wisdom in great measure. And Solomon demonstrated his God, giving him wisdom in several ways. In chapter 3, Solomon demonstrated his wisdom when the two harlots came to Solomon with one baby. Both had babies, but one of the babies died. So both claimed that the living baby was theirs. Look at how Solomon solved the problem in 1 Kings 3, verse 24. The king said, verse 24, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was the living one, spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, "O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Solomon's kingdom was very large. It requires sound governmental administration to run it. In chapter 4, Solomon demonstrated his wisdom in organizing the government. In chapters 5 and 6, Solomon demonstrated his wisdom in preparing for the construction of the temple. In chapter 7, Solomon demonstrated his wisdom in the construction of several other buildings. Solomon built a fleet of ships that traveled to distant lands to bring back tons of gold. Solomon had possessions that few people ever dream of having. To say Solomon was wise was a gross understatement. Solomon had it all and then some. Solomon had a nation that was well established on a foundation of peace, and he had something else as well. He had his father's command: keep God's charge and walk in his ways. And Solomon also had the word of God in 1 Kings 3. Look at verse 14. 1 Kings 3, verse 14. We're going to be looking some passages over the next several minutes, but there's a purpose for it. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 14. "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Please go to 1 Kings 6. And look at verse 11, 1 Kings 6, verse 11. God reaffirmed the previous command here, starting in verse 11. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will not forsake my people, Israel." Please go to 1 Kings 9. God repeated the command again, but this time he added something to it. Starting in 1 Kings 9, look at verse 3. 1 Kings 9, verse 3. "The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Verse 6, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Now God's words were clear on the matter. If any of Israel's kings worshiped false gods, God would remove the nation from the land. As chapter 10 comes to a close, we're told that Solomon multiplied chariots and horsemen imported from Egypt. He made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Here's where a question emerges. Their mobility and versatility gave Israel, these chariots, gave Israel a great military advantage and discouraged enemies from invading the land. Horses represented military power. The problem here is Solomon took over a nation that was at peace with the nations of the world. Therefore, Solomon didn't need to use gold and silver to purchase military weaponry. The Lord was Solomon's protection. By going down to Egypt, and he had already been told, this is way back in Deuteronomy, they're told, don't go down to Egypt. We're getting to that, by the way. But by going down to Egypt to multiply horses and chariots, Solomon broke God's command. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Moreover, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Solomon had the word of God, but he wasn't obedient to it. And this is a man who God highly blessed, a man who had wisdom like, I don't even know if anybody today is as wise as Solomon was, but he wasn't obedient to God's word, and that's only part of the story. Look at what the word of God says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. The king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Please go to 1 Kings 11. I recall things from the past. Every now and then God brings them to the forefront of my mind. Things of the past that I did, and I think to myself, why did I do that? Why? What was I thinking? Why did I do that? I wonder if Solomon ever thought that. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Now, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Obviously, what do you do with all of those women? What do you do? Why? What motivates you to attain that many women, or to attain that much of anything for that matter? What was he thinking? He violated God's word. The command God issued about multiplying wives had a very legitimate purpose. This was no small mistake on Solomon's part. These foreign women came from foreign nations that worshiped false gods. Because Israel failed to completely wipe out the Canaanites, they were still embedded in the land. After the conquest, these people repopulated and they became nations again. But nations that worship false gods. This was the reason for God's command. The king shall not multiply wives for himself. But Solomon disobeyed the command. His heart was led away from the Lord. What does that mean? It means Solomon no longer was fully devoted to the Lord. This same principle applies today, as all the principles in the Bible do. This is called idolatry. Idolatry is a dangerous thing. What is idolatry? Idolatry is elevating anything above God. Look at what's going on throughout the world today. The area of, we'll just pick one area, the area of sports. People have made an idol out of sports. A person can watch any sport today all day long. Just about every sport has its own channel. We were talking about this the other night, I think. People can spend all day keeping track of their favorite sport. And we've said it in the past. Now sports aren't relegated to Friday or Saturday only. They're carried out on Sunday afternoon when everybody has time to go and participate in them and people buy into it. Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning, and people buy into it. Why is that dangerous? We're getting to it. The same area, same principle applies in the area of sex. Everywhere you look today, sex is being promoted in one form or another. In magazines, billboards, internet, Hollywood, entertainment, fashion, even in education and many other places as well. And many people are attracted to it. Some of the ways in which sex is portrayed are in your face. Other ways are a little more subtle. But the facts are the facts. Sex has become an idol. Sex has been elevated above God. And this is right from the Bible. All you do is read Ephesians chapter 4, I think starting in verse 17. God warned the Ephesians about getting involved in things the Gentiles got involved in. Passion and all those sexual impurities Paul warned the people about. Another idol is money. Another idol, and there are many of them. I'm just picking out a few. Nothing wrong with having money, nothing wrong with wanting money, and we all know that. But when the desire for money becomes the driving factor in a person's life to the point where he doesn't have any time for spiritual things, money has become an idol. And there's many others. How do you spot them? Whatever that thing is, when a person spends all their time chasing after it to the point where they no longer have time for spiritual things, that thing has become an idol. And what does the Bible tell us about idols? Idols cannot deliver anyone. Look at Psalm 135, starting in verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. Now that passage makes very clear the fact that idols have no power, and everybody who trusts in them runs the risk of paying a price. Now, let's see how this plays out in the case of Solomon. As Solomon got older, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and he started worshiping false gods. The man led a brilliant life. He had it all, and he ended it in a horrible way, worshiping false gods. In verse 5, the first of these was Ashtoreth. Now, we know Ashtoreth as Ishtar from our study on the ancient gods. Ishtar is the goddess of sex. Ishtar has a direct connection to all the deviant sexual practices that are taking place today. The second mentioned is Milcom, or Moloch is another name for him. Moloch is the god who sponsors child sacrifice. Moloch is tied to the practice of abortion, which is widely practiced today. And a lot of the garbage that's going on in our educational system today has a connection to Moloch. In verse 7, the name Chemosh appears. Scripture calls Chemosh the abomination of Moab. Chemosh was introduced to Israel by Solomon. By disobeying God's command, marrying foreign wives, Solomon set in motion a wave of evil, gross evil, that eventually led to the fall of the nation. And this is what we see in the book of Kings. Now, who was Solomon? Solomon was God's choice for king. Solomon was the man who prayed to God for the wisdom to lead God's people. Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon was the man God chose to build a house for God, and that appears in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 8, Solomon offered a prayer to God to dedicate the temple. The prayer reflected Solomon's deep reverence for the Lord, his understanding of Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord, and his desire for divine guidance and blessing upon the nation. In the prayer, Solomon spoke of God's faithfulness, and he praised God for keeping his promise that David's son would build the temple. Solomon recognized God's greatness, and he spoke of God's greatness in the prayer. This was an awesome prayer, but what went wrong? How did Solomon go from worshiping, go from all of that to worshiping false gods? Well, the answer is simple. He got distracted by the world and all of its idols, and he drifted away from God's commands. How did God respond? Look at verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Now, this right here marks the beginning of a downward spiral in the history of Israel that eventually led to destruction. It started small. Israel had no enemies at this time. But look at verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, who was of the royal line of Edom. You ever think about the times in your life when you might have been seriously injured or even killed, but it didn't happen? You know, God has an invisible wall of fire around his people. We don't know what it consists of. At times it's the Word of God, because the Word of God leads us in the right direction. Or it could be our guardian angel protecting us. Whatever it might be, there's an invisible wall of fire surrounding God's people. But we can leave that area of protection. We can leave it by maybe drifting away from the Word of God, getting involved in distractions, as Solomon did here. And look at what happened. God raised up an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. Hadad was the prince of Edom, Israel's enemy. Hadad was a boy when David went to war and defeated Edom. Hadad escaped to Egypt and eventually married Pharaoh's daughter. When he got older, he turned to Israel to get revenge. In verse 23, we're told that Rezon also became an adversary to Solomon. Both men opposed Solomon throughout Solomon's reign. Why all of a sudden did they rear their ugly heads? Because Solomon drifted away from God. He drifted away from that wall of fire that protected him. A third adversary to God that God raised up was a man by the name of Jeroboam. Now, you might have heard the name Jeroboam before. There are two Jeroboams in the Bible, Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. This Jeroboam the first is called the son of Nebat in verse 26. His role in the fall of the nation stands out in an interesting way. Because Jeroboam was a hard worker, Solomon appointed Jeroboam over all of his forced labor. One day Jeroboam met a prophet as he walked along the road. The prophet's name was Ahijah the Shilonite. Ahijah presented Jeroboam with an interesting scenario. It all began with a new cloak Ahijah was wearing. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 30. Verse 30, then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Now the tearing of the cloak and giving into 12 pieces and giving 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam demonstrates what God said earlier to Solomon. Because Solomon worshipped false gods, the kingdom would be taken away from Solomon and given to Solomon's servant. Jeroboam was that servant. Jeroboam would be king over the 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam's kingdom would be a lasting kingdom if he walked in God's ways and kept God's commandments. But because of the covenant God made with David, one tribe would be left and given to Solomon's son. Now, we'll get to that next week. But when Solomon heard about this, he wanted to put Jeroboam to death. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt. But Jeroboam would be returning to Israel, and we'll see that next week. Before we close, how do we apply what we discussed this morning? Well, as we said earlier, Solomon loved the Lord. God honored Solomon by giving Solomon the privilege to build the house for God. In dedicating the temple, please go back to 1 Kings 8. In dedicating the temple, look at Solomon's words to God in 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 22. Then Solomon's, 1 Kings 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The question here is, how could a man with an attitude like Solomon's fall away from the Lord? Well, let's try to answer that question before we close. There are times when God allows his people to go through dark times, times that can be painful. We're going to see that in the case of Job when we get there. But God allowed Satan to test Job, and Job's suffering, as we know, was great. But there was a reason for it. And there's a reason God allows us to face dark times. We might not know why, but the one thing we need to know and do is stick with God's word. Solomon didn't stick with God's word. He got tied up in the distractions of acquiring gold and silver, horses and chariots. Solomon didn't need these things because God had already given him everything and more than what he needed. All Solomon had to do was keep God's commands. And that same principle applies to Christians today. Because we live in a fallen world, there will be dark times. Because we live in a fallen world, there will be pain and suffering. The pain and suffering that we face just might be God's way of testing us to see if we'll remain faithful. Many people today will not remain faithful. And look at Matthew 24, Jesus stated it, starting in verse 10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, this is already happening today. It's been happening. These are distractions. We cannot, like Solomon, allow the distractions to take us away from devotion to the Lord. So, no matter what circumstances dictate, and no matter how painful circumstances might seem, we are encouraged to stick with the Lord, devote ourselves to the Lord, follow Jesus more closely, and like Job, watch and see if God doesn't multiply our blessings. How did Moses state it? Last slide. I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Choose life in order that you may live by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days. Let us close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to receive your word and the privilege to be a temple of God, where your Holy Spirit lives inside of us, who converts your word into understanding and wisdom in our hearts and enables us to use it according to your will. We pray for your continued guidance and direction, Father, of us through your word, through your spirit, and through your infinite wisdom and ways. Keep us on that path, Lord. Keep us on that path, the path that leads to the good way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.